Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing and the privilege that we had this morning, gathering in sacred assembly under the public means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that as your word went forth this morning, according to your divine promise, we trust in you that it will not return void, but that it will indeed accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. And Father, we pray the same and hold to the same promise this afternoon. And we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would greatly superintend by his divine anointing power your word that is to be expounded and heard, that it will go forth effectually and be received effectually, that we will be more greatly sanctified and thereby conform more into the image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do to the things, the glorious things, Father, that we would hear this afternoon from your holy word. These things we ask for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this afternoon to open up God's word, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 3 and reading all the way to verse 14, but our study this afternoon is only going to focus on verse 3 as we consider what I've entitled, Give God Praise. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And God bless the reading of his holy word. What are typically called the prison epistles cover a period between the years 59 to 61 AD, when Paul the Apostle was placed under house arrest in the city of Rome. While in this place of what we might call semi-imprisonment, since he was able to receive visitors and to preach without restrictions, Paul wrote four letters which would be canonized as New Testament epistles. They were Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Of these four letters, it would be Ephesians which would actually serve as more of a general letter written not only to the believers in Ephesus, but to all seven churches in southwestern Asia Minor. Ephesians, therefore, was a circular letter, intended for all the Gentile Christians as a target group, with the church in Ephesus as its chief and initial audience. Now, understanding this will help us in particular in how we will approach what is the single most lengthy section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In the original Greek, these verses actually make up one long sentence of 202 words. In our English translations, this enormous sentence is broken up by strategic period placements for ease of reading. But when Paul originally penned these words, he started with an outburst of praise to God for every spiritual blessing, and then he kept going and building phrase upon phrase and doctrine upon doctrine as he unpacked just what these spiritual blessings were for every Christian. So if we can picture it, here is Paul in Rome under house arrest. He is surrounded by many friends and ministry companions. And among these brethren are those who are personally connected to the churches in Asia Minor. And they are reporting to Paul many things about these churches, both positive and negative, the victories they are having, the challenges they're facing. But with all these reports, we can perhaps imagine Paul just musing and contemplating over everything God has done and is doing among the Gentiles in Asia Minor. So that as he begins this letter to the Ephesians, a letter that would in fact serve all the churches in Asia Minor, he launches from his customary greetings into a mammoth doxology of praise to God for choosing, predestinating, adopting, redeeming, and sealing these precious believers for eternal salvation. Paul can't seem to help himself as he is overwhelmed by what God has done in blessing all believers in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, as we look a little more closely at this tremendous passage, there are a few important preliminary points that need to be made, which will aid us to see Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 as one whole system of truth. In the first place, any initial thought about the church has to begin with what God has done in Christ by His grace. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 clearly teaches us that the church is not a man-made institution, but a plan of redemption formed in eternity by the Father, carried out in time through Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit as the guarantee for redeeming accomplishment. This is the only explanation for why there is such a thing as the church. And it is where we must all start if we're to understand even what the church is. In the second place, the church itself exists for the praise of God's glorious grace. Following each spiritual blessing, Paul culminates the purpose of those blessings to magnify the glory of God's grace. This means that the reason God has chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and sealed a people out of Adam's fallen race is so that the glory of His grace should be praised. This is why we exist as the church. The church will stand for all time as the megaphone, if you will, for God's redeeming grace. In the third place, the plan and work of salvation is Trinitarian in nature. This point is huge. When we talk about what God has done to save us, if we are speaking biblically, as we should, then we are talking about what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are all the one true God, have done to save us. And here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, this truth could not be any more clearer. In verses 3 through 6, we see that God the Father is the origin and source of every spiritual blessing we enjoy in Christ. It is also the Father who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and has predestined us to adoption by Christ, blessing us in Christ. Moreover, it is the Father who has made known to us His plan and purpose for the world and accomplishes all things in accordance with His will. But in addition to the work of God the Father, there's also the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To begin with, it is due to the believer's incorporation in Christ that the Father has even blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Moreover, the grounds for our being elected, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, illuminated, and sealed are all because of Christ. Christ, who is the mediator between us and the Father for such blessings. And lastly, we see the work of God the Holy Spirit. From the beginning and ending of this passage, from the beginning, He stamps His character on every blessing, which is why these blessings are described as spiritual. And at the closing, we see that the Holy Spirit marks God's ownership of the church and serves as their guarantee that God's plan of redemption will be brought to completion. Thus, what Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14 sets before us in bold relief is that the work and blessing of salvation is solely by the plan, power, and perfection of the triune God. Summing up this grand point in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, Dr. Fred Sanders wrote in his book, The Deep Things of God, on the basis of Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, nobody can accuse Paul of having a gospel that is too small. There is an abundance here bordering on excessiveness. And Paul's sentence has that character precisely because as Scripture breathed out by God, it faithfully corresponds to the character of the reality it points us to. A gospel of salvation that is the work of the untamable Holy Trinity. Like all Scripture, this passage is the Word of God and has within itself the life, activity, and incisiveness we would expect in an almighty speech act through which God does His work. It is an effective Word. And one of its effects here is to snatch its listeners out of their own lives and drop them into Christ. It immediately takes the reader to the heavenlies, to the world of the Spirit, and from that vantage point invites us to join in blessing God for the blessing He blessed us with. So then, as we turn now to our exposition of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we turn to what will be only the beginning of this exposition. For the next several weeks, we will camp out here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 in an attempt to scale the heights of this monumental passage of singular praise to God for His saving plan and work. This afternoon, our focus will be simply on verse 3, as we will consider two principal points. First, God is to be praised for who He is, and second, God is to be praised for what He has done. So, to begin with, let us look at the first principal truth. God is to be praised for who He is. Reading the opening clause of Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul exclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first word that appears in this declaration, which also appears first in the original Greek of this text, is the verbal adjective blessed. This term is the translation of a Greek word which carries the idea of one who is worthy. From this word, we get the English word eulogy, which is a message of praise and commendation or the declaration of a person's goodness. Used in this immediate context, what the Apostle Paul is declaring about God is that He alone is worthy of all our praise because it is God only who is truly good. To say this another way, Paul is actually declaring a fact about who God is as blessed. This is why this verbal adjective is emphatic in the Greek. All the emphasis is falling on this glorious fact about who God is as blessed or as the one who alone deserves praise. Broadening this application, however, what we can say rightly and biblically is that it is only God who is exclusively blessed because it is God alone who is our Creator, our Provider, our Sovereign, our Judge, and our Redeemer. But in addition to these facts and truths about God, we must also remember that He is in a class all by Himself. There is none like God. There's none beside Him, Isaiah tells us. Not only is He alone the Creator, Provider, Sovereign, etc., but He is eternal, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, and self-sufficient. Furthermore, in His essential nature, God is holy, righteous, faithful, merciful, just, and long-suffering. He is also gracious, true, all-wise, and good, and He is wrathful on all sin and unrighteousness, and yet He is the essence and fount of what true love really is. So when the Apostle Paul declares here in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be God," we must understand and appreciate that it is a divine assertion which is confirming the full nature and character of God as God. Paul is exclaiming to us all that God is to be praised for who He is. But to come in closer to our text, we must also see that God is blessed because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This fact and truth is affirming at least two critical implications. First, since God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is only through Christ that anyone has a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. It is therefore only through Christ that anyone can rightly call God their Father and they be called His child. In short, the only access to the Father is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it must be stressed here that our relation to God as our Father is through adoption, not by nature. But for our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God by nature. In fact, to add another layer to this truth, God is from eternity the Father of the Son. Furthermore, when the eternal Son of God became a man, then His eternal Father became His God. This is why we see Jesus referring to God as my God in John 20:17. This was true only in direct relation to the incarnation of the eternal Son becoming the Son of Man. But this particular truth helps us to understand why Paul speaks here in Ephesians 1:3 of God the Father being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, since God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ Himself is equal to God the Father, thus affirming that Jesus Christ is God in the essence of His nature. In John 10:30, Jesus said of Himself, "I and the Father are one." By the term one, Jesus was declaring that He and the Father were of the same essence in nature. In their being, they are both the one true God, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. And of course, this same truth holds for the Holy Spirit as well in His relation to the Father and the Son. But again, the primary point to be made in these opening words of Ephesians 1:3 is that God is to be praised for who He is. This is the sum of all true worship. We are extolling the greatness and glory and goodness of who God is. And what we can say here in the immediate context of Ephesians 1:3 is that we are exalting God as the Blessed One who is the source and originator of every spiritual blessing we have for eternal salvation. And on the heels of this truth, let us now turn to our next major point from Ephesians 1:3. God is to be praised for what He has done. God is to be praised for what He has done. Read it again, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why is the Apostle Paul bursting out with praise to God? First, because God Himself is the Blessed One. But immediately connected to this truth is the fact that every spiritual blessing which incorporates our eternal salvation is credited to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose good pleasure it was to bless us with all such blessing. Hence, God is to be praised for what He has done. And in the context of Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, let's take the time to look a little more carefully at these words in the latter half of Ephesians 1:3. In the first place, we need to observe how these blessings come to us. We receive them in Christ. We receive them in Christ. Our text says plainly that God the Father has blessed us in Christ. 11 times through this entire passage of Ephesians 1:3-14, Paul will refer to every spiritual blessing as coming to us and being true of us because they are all in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, or through whom. This phrase is reminding us that as Christians, we're in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We are united to Him and joined to Him and made one with Him so that He has become our very life in salvation. On a practical point, if you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. This is what's so crucial about this truth and doctrine as is taught here in Ephesians 1:3-14. Every spiritual blessing that we will see in this passage is directly connected and mediated to us because we are in Christ. Consider how Paul revealed the same truth to the Christians in Colossae. In Colossians 2:8-14. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Based on this passage in Colossians chapter 2, why have we received spiritual circumcision, the death and burial of our old life, raised by the power of God with new life, and the forgiveness of all our trespasses? Why have these redemptive blessings become ours? It is simply, but profoundly, because we are in Christ. And if you study through Ephesians in the whole, you'll see Paul the Apostle will not grow tired in pressing on us this vital truth again and again and again. It is this truth that explains what we are and who we are as Christians. Therefore, it should be no surprise that right here in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we are told very plainly that God the Father has blessed us in Christ. In the second place, let us also underscore just what kind of blessings we have received in Christ. They are spiritual blessings. The adjective Paul uses here, translated spiritual, means pertaining to or belonging to the Spirit. Thus, these spiritual blessings have to do with those blessings that properly pertain to the life of the Spirit. Hence, our election and adoption and redemption and forgiveness, etc., are all applied to us by the power and agency of God the Holy Spirit. The Father, then, has blessed us in Christ with every redemptive blessing which has become ours by experience through the personal application of the Holy Spirit's work. This is the grand truth taught and revealed here. By describing these blessings, God has blessed us with as spiritual. But of course, what is implied by this truth are two very significant facts. First, we're being shown once again that the work of salvation is a Trinitarian work. Every blessing of our salvation comes to us by each divine person in the eternal Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second, the blessings which are described here are exclusively those blessings that are given to those whom God alone has chosen to save in Christ. To say this another way, every spiritual blessing belongs to Christians only. While God may bless people in general with the provisions of sun, rain, food, clothing, shelter, yet He does not bless everyone with having been chosen and adopted and redeemed for salvation in Christ. This is why we need to be clear as to who the pronoun us is referring to here in Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us in Christ. The us can only be those people whom Paul has just greeted back in verse 1 as the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So then these spiritual blessings are given to a particular people, an exclusive people who have been set apart by God and for God. They are Christians. In the third and final place, let us notice the actual location. The actual location from where these spiritual blessings are received and enjoyed. They are in the heavenly places. They are in the heavenly places. This expression is used distinctively and exclusively in the book of Ephesians. And consistency in a local sense. What it refers to is the entire supernatural realm of God, His complete domain, and the full extent of His divine operation. Practically speaking, this truth of the heavenly places tells us as Christians that we have a paradoxical two-level existence, or we could say a dual citizenship. While we remain on earth, we are at the same time citizens in we are at the same time citizens of earth. But in Christ, our primary and infinitely more crucial citizenship is in heaven. Hence, everywhere we go in the world, we are at one in the same time citizens on earth and in heaven. But what is most important under this point is to see the fact of our citizenship in heaven. The very reason that we have received and enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is because that is where we are at this very moment in Christ. At this very moment. We live as Christians not only on earth, but in the heavenly places. Our spiritual union with Jesus Christ places us there every moment of every day. The fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and our new life is in Him and empowered by Him also sets us in the heavenly places. Furthermore, the daily conflict with indwelling sin, which is always fighting against every desire we have in our new nature, reminds us that this world is not our home. We live in it, but we're not of it. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the heavenly places. Elaborating on this point, Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked, "We are but strangers and pilgrims in this world. We do not belong to it. Christians are like people away on holiday, and they should remember the country from which they have come and the realm to which they belong. This is the teaching of the New Testament throughout. A Christian is a man who is passing through this world. The Christian is frankly and openly otherworldly." Now, in drawing our study of Ephesians 1:3 to a close, I want to leave you with at least two practical lessons that we can take away from this single great passage. The first lesson is this. Ephesians 1:3 presses upon us all as Christians that we should be a people full of praise and thanksgiving for who God is and what He has done in our behalf. As we have learned, these words and what proceeds from them are an avalanche of praise without pause or punctuation. Paul the Apostle is beside himself, as it were, as he contemplates the glory of who God is and the goodness of what God has done. Yet, what we see here in Paul should be true in all of us as believers in Christ. We should be marked as a people full of praise and thanksgiving for who God is and what He has done. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we put on an artificial veneer of praise or that we just glibly say after nearly every sentence, "Praise the Lord." No, that's not real. That's not genuine. But what it does mean is that as we think more carefully and understand more fully the wonder and majesty of who God is and what He has done for us as revealed in Scripture by saving us in Christ, then the fruit of that deeper biblical knowledge should be a heart expressed by a life that is characterized by a demonstrable affection of praise and gratitude to God. Quite frankly, what could be more natural for a Christian than to freely and openly give praise and thanks to God for the glory of who He is and the goodness of all He's done to redeem us? The question answers itself. But I have to ask, are we a people marked by praise and thanksgiving to God? Are we a people whose worship of the Lord is not just what we do when we gather with other believers on the Lord's Day, but it shows up in the home, at work, in school? If our talk about God and what He's done to redeem us in Christ is not characterized by a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, then we have lost sight of the wonder and marvel of our great Lord and God in the blessing of His saving work. And frankly, we need to pray, "Oh Lord, revive our affections for You. Renew our minds with the greatness and goodness of all You've done to save us. Free our hearts from their dullness and enliven them with praise and gratitude for You." Lesson number two. We must remember always that whatever we are in this world, we are God's people who live in the heavenly places. We must remember always that wherever we are in this world, we are God's people who live in the heavenly places. This means that in the most practical sense, that as Christians, our whole outlook, mentality, and purpose is radically different from the people of this fallen world. While current events may be important to us and domestic affairs may take their place in our responsibilities, yet all such things are not where our affections are set. We do not live in the here and now. We live in the heavenly places. We live for Christ, looking for His appearing, anticipating the new world He will usher in that will be our inheritance as joint heirs with Him. This is what must always be before us. The things of this world, therefore, we hold on only loosely. We hold only loosely because our eternal citizenship is with Christ in the heavenly places. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know that as your people in this fallen world with remaining sin indwelling our members, we are a very distracted people. But Lord, it is the aim, it is the goal, it is the drive of our new hearts in Christ that we would be more single-minded in how we are marked in everyday life as a true, authentic people of God who, Father, are giving you thanks in everything because of who you are and because of what you have indeed achieved for us, have done for us in and through and on account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we therefore beseech you that as we have closed this study today from Ephesians 1:3, Lord, we pray that through your sanctifying grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we will become more conscientious of the fact that our true citizenship is in heavenly places. That our true home, Lord, is with you, and thereby, as your word teaches us and reveals to us, we are merely sojourners and pilgrims in this foreign land, in the world, but not of the world. And further, Father, we pray that the true spirit of praise to you and thanksgiving to you will become more and more true of our hearts, of our lives, that we would be renewed and revived by the working of the Holy Spirit deep in our hearts to where we can say with your servant Paul and say it with great heart affection, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we trust in you for the working of such grace that you would work in us to the praise of your glory for the good of your church, that we would indeed become more and more conformed to the image of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.